The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal in the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. And please be seated for our New Testament reading, which is going to be read this morning by Elizabeth Main.
The reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 1. This can be found on page 1139 of the Bibles on the chairs. Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it is strange, isn't it, to be back here? And it's strange to be without all the people down at Ashburnham. So let's pray for them and pray for ourselves today. Let's pray especially, I don't know how many children it is, I think about 70 or 80 in the young people's program, so let's pray especially that they'll learn this week. Heavenly Father, we all need to learn so much. We're so ignorant today of your word. So we pray for all those young people at Ashburnham. We pray too for the adults there, and we pray for ourselves. We ask that your word may be a light and a sword and a stream in the desert for us. And not just something for children, but something for us too. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Hebrews 13 and verses 15 and 16. We started a series at the beginning of this month. Now, of course, half the people have disappeared, so I hope that I'll be able to catch up with them on it on another occasion. It's a wonderful chapter that we're studying. It pulls together so many of the great themes of the letter to the Hebrews. And we are at the moment in the second section, which is verse 7 to 17, and we're looking at verse 15 and 16. And I'll read these two verses now, and then in the course of the next few minutes we'll try to understand them and see how they radically alter some of our understanding in contemporary Christianity. Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 15, 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, I think it's fair to say that these two verses contradict in very large measure some of the commonest, most deeply held assumptions of contemporary Christianity. Therefore, although it is warm, and I feel tempted to slumber in this kind of weather, I hope you won't this morning, because we are going to look at something which is radically important for our thinking and the thinking of many of our fellow believers. Our time this morning will not be wasted if Scripture does one of its best things, I think, which is to correct our understanding. We often think of Scripture correcting our actions, but, of course, more important still is to correct our understanding from which all our actions flow. Now, in this second section that we've already spent one Sunday morning on, you'll see that verse 7 and 17 have the same theme. He's calling upon them to be loyal to the leaders, verse 7, who first spoke the word of God to them, and the leaders, verse 17, that they now have. There may be a generation gap there, doesn't matter very much. The whole section is about loyalty to their spiritual leaders. And as we saw last week, and we can't go back on that now, the reason for this call for loyalty was that the people were not being loyal. They were being carried away by all kinds of strange teaching and new teachers, verse 9. What we did see was that this false teaching was essentially Jewish. Remember, the writer is writing to Christians who were once Jews, and they're being tempted to go back to the great themes and treasures of their past. And you'll see in verse 11 and 12 that he talks about that, the high priest carrying the blood of animals into the most holy place. But the point he's making is that Jesus suffered outside the gate. It's no good going back to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem expelled the Lord of glory. And if the great holy city of Jerusalem expelled the Lord of glory, then there's no place for a Christian there. There's no place for a Christian in Judaism today, because it was Judaism that decided to reject its Messiah. So that's one of the themes that's going all the way through the book. Don't go back there, because they are the ones who crucified your Lord. The other thing that we noticed last week is that the religion they were tempted to go back to, and this may be more true for us, is essentially ritualistic and ceremonial, connected with solemn sacred meals. Verse 9, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, that's by the gospel of grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. And that, by the way, is a very devastating comment, isn't it? He says all those ceremonial, ritualistic activities of Judaism, all those sacred meals are of no value at all. That is the New Testament view of religion. That's the New Testament view of the religions of the world. It isn't the view, is it, of our current intellectual establishment that think all our children should be taught about all these religions because they're all equally valid. The New Testament would say, of all religious ritual that does not lead us to God's Son, that it is of no value at all in terms of reaching God or making him known. Now remember that to these converts, the old form still had tremendous drawing power, but in the divine estimate, they are an empty shell. The sacred sanctuaries of Jerusalem, the priests and the sacrifices, the altars and the ceremonial food, they are absolutely obsolete. Jesus had foretold that, and it's a cross-reference that I think is worth looking at, John 4:21, in some of the most famous words that he ever spoke. When I looked at it again this morning, I was just going to refer to it, I realized it was good to read it again. Talking to a Samaritan woman, isn't it lovely, by the way, that some of the greatest theological statements of the New Testament are spoken not to theological students, but to quite unimportant women drawing their water for their daily food. It's rather delightful, isn't it? So to this woman of no importance in her society, Jesus says something that rings down the ages and is still of tremendous importance for us. Verse 21, he declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain," that is Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan worship, "nor in Jerusalem." You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, because after all, the Jerusalem worship was ordained by God, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Aren't they marvelous words? Can you imagine this dear woman understanding 1/100th of them, and probably that's still true for us today. So what he is saying is Jerusalem, Samaria, temples, religious shrines, obsolete. The Father is now going to seek worshippers to worship him in spirit and in truth, which will be very, very different. Now, with that in mind, what is the worship that is in spirit and in truth? What is the worship that pleases God then and now? And our two verses give us a brilliant, positive summary, so radical that we shall find it hard to accept it in its simplicity. And it is of some interest, I think, that in the evangelical journals of today, learned and not so learned, it is constantly cropping up at the moment, what is worship? So if you thought you knew, there are a lot of people who wonder if we do. Now before we look at it, yes, I'm sorry, I fall into bad habits in the summer holidays. One of my bad habits is to go on waggling on the first tee before driving off. So before we actually plunge into verses 15 and 16, are one or two more words of introduction. The way in which we see the idea of worship will always be reflected in our language and in our dictionaries. They simply keep pace with what we think and do and say. So I looked up the word worship in the dictionary, and this is what the Oxford English Dictionary says. One, the noun, worship is homage paid to a deity, especially in a formal service. Worship is the acts, rites, and ceremonies of those services. Then goes on to some alternatives, like the worship of wealth and so on, which are irrelevant to us today. So the major definition in the Oxford English Dictionary of the noun worship is that it is rites and ceremonies of worship in a formal setting. The verb only gives one that's relevant to us. The first description of the verb to worship is to honor God with religious rites. Second reference, to idolize someone, to worship the ground she treads on. Again, that's not relevant to us. Put them together then. Worship is homage paid to a deity in a formal service with religious rites. Now, is that what the New Testament teaches? And you already have guessed, no, it's not. And yet that is, universally in the West, our modern usage. When I've been in the United States, invariably Sunday morning at church is called a worship service. Incidentally, that's an example of tautology. Tautology is saying something twice in different words. The words worship and service are exactly the same. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. they mean exactly the same. The word worship comes from the word to serve or to labor. To worship God is to serve him. It's originally used of a hired servant. So, to serve God is to worship him. But nevertheless, you would have thought that was a general thing. We use it almost exclusively of meeting together on Sunday morning as we are doing now. And of course, we are no better than the churches in America. Certainly in Anglicanism in this country, we talk about divine service or morning service. Notice the same word. Have we got that on our sheet this morning? I think we probably have, haven't we? We haven't. Oh, good. Then we don't have to reform ourselves. So morning service is saying, really, morning worship. Now, this is not historically true of previous generations of Christians. My ancestors were Quakers. They never called their service a worship service or a divine service. They simply called it meeting. And that was very fair because their idea of that time on Sunday morning was to meet one another and to meet God. And that seems to be very close to what we have in the letter to the Hebrews. And we'll take one last look at a definition of what they did in the early church on the Lord's Day when they met together. Chapter 10, verse 24. And there are little tiny paragraphs in the New Testament which give us an inkling, an illustration of the sort of thing they were doing when they met together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and sang and prayed and heard the word. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's consider how we may spur each other. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another. So it seems as though the purpose of their meeting together was specifically horizontal as well as vertical. It was to encourage one another for another week. It was to spur one another on in Christian living. Now, the shattering thing is that when we look at the New Testament, we find that the language, the vocabulary, the terminology of worship is never applied to what we do when we meet together on Sunday morning. As I say, there are many indications of what they did do. They were not meeting in buildings like this, of course. They were meeting in homes. And there are lots of indications of what they did do. They prayed for one another. They taught the word of God to one another, just as we're doing in Sunday school at this moment. And no doubt they sang also to one another. All that is undoubtedly true. But the language of worship is not applied in the New Testament to what we do in formal services. Always in the Old Testament, never in the New. Why this astonishing break? Well, that's what I'm going to try to explain this morning. The terminology of worship, of course, is common in the Old Testament. Indeed, whole books are given up to it, like the book of Leviticus, which I guess is not your favorite part of Holy Scripture. But there, in Leviticus and in Exodus and in Numbers, we're given much information about religious cult rituals. And God laid it upon the people to be very precise and accurate and conscientious in carrying these out. But there is no Leviticus in the New Testament. You must have noticed that. There is no instruction, which is why churches still debate what we ought to do when we meet together and have different patterns of assembly and of meeting together. You see, I nearly fell into the trap of saying the different patterns of worship. The language of the Old Testament for worship is very varied, and one of the phrases that, of course, comes again and again in Leviticus is the offering of sacrifice. These were immensely important to the Jews, and you will know how careful they were to do them as God had commanded. But now no longer, because Christ has died and risen. So coming then at last to our two verses, you will see that the Old Testament language of offering sacrifice has been transferred into a New Testament and Christian context. And therefore it is of great interest, surely, to see how this Old Testament language is applied to us today, or to the first century Christians. The temple has disappeared, the priests have disappeared, the altar has disappeared, the sacrifices have disappeared, all those hundreds of bulls and goats and sheep, it's all gone. How then do I offer sacrifice? Well, here it is. Therefore, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and so on. I'm going to divide these two verses as follows. In verse 15, it's the worship we do by words. And in verse 16, it's the worship we do by deeds. In verse 15, it is lips. In verse 16, it is lives. Right. We ready? Verse 15. We're to continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise with our lips, with our words. Now, again, because we come to this with our own grid, we immediately think this means the praise that we give together here in singing hymns. And there's no need to exclude that. But you'll notice that we're told to offer this praise continually. Faced with this difficulty of offering praise continually, knowing that we were in church or in a building or met together only once a week, the medieval church, and many people ever since, have constructed the idea that the church should be offering praise continually. So you get the ministrations of the monastery where services are going on from early hours in the morning until late at night. This arises from the belief that we should be worshiping God in this kind of ritualistic and ceremonial way, not just once a week, but the whole week. To do that, people have to be set aside to do it, of course, as a full-time job. Now, is that really what verse 15 means? Or does it mean that you should be singing hymns all day long? Because if we're going to be literal, that's what it must mean. Well, you better try it out. If you're operating next week and you're in the middle of some very difficult piece of surgery, one of you who's a nurse perhaps passing things to the surgeon, or you're the surgeon digging into somebody's interior, and while you're doing it, you're humming, "And Can It Be?" Is that right? Is this what the Bible lays down on you? Or you're a policeman, or you're a solicitor, or you're giving advice, and in the middle of giving it, you say, "I must just stop because I have continued to offer to God a sacrifice of praise. So do you mind if we stop for a hymn?" Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, we haven't done what integrity, of course, demands. Integrity demands that we interpret the first half of verse 15 by the second half. Wouldn't you have thought that was fair? This is the kind of thing we do in our Proclamation Trust conferences. We insist on the young ministers interpreting the verse as a whole and not in part. Part B of verse 15 interprets part A. Part B says that this sacrifice of praise is our lips, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. Now, what is confessing his name? Well, you know very well what confessing his name is. It's got nothing to do with hymns at all. If you want one definition, and we better tie it into Scripture, you find a very good one in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, and I'd like you to look to that because it gives me such joy to know that someone is still listening. So as I hear you turning over the pages to Romans 10, 10, I feel that my journey is not in vain to church this morning. By the way, Hebrews is continually going on with this matter of confessing Christ. How does the church confess Christ? How do we confess Christ to the world? By singing hymns? Well, yes, I suppose in a way, songs of praise on Sunday night, or is it Saturday night, whatever it is. I hope that is some kind of confession to the world that we still believe in the God we're singing about. But that's not really how we confess him, is it? Verse 10, it is with your hearts that you believe and are justified. It was your mouth that you confess and are saved. Confess to whom? Well, confess to the world, of course. Confess to your fellow men. Confess to those around you who may be Christians but equally may not. So what does all this mean? It means that if I am to give God the sacrifice of praise on my lips, there must be a confession of his name. I must be concern to tell people what I think of him, that he is indeed great. The very best book on all this that was published 2 or 3 years ago, David Peterson, has this to say about this verse, which I think is very valuable. If I can find it. He talks about praise and says that indeed we may praise God in church together as a part fulfillment of this verse. But he says the writer's meaning cannot simply be restricted to such activities. The verb to confess, which means to acknowledge, can be understood in a non-cultic and non-liturgical way to refer to the confession of Christ before believers. Our writer's concern in the immediate context is to exhort believers to acknowledge Christ in the world in the face of opposition and suffering. In its widest sense, the sacrifice of praise will be rendered by those who confess Christ outside the camp in various forms of public testimony or evangelism. And that's where they are, do you see, in this paragraph? They're outside the camp. They've been expelled from Jerusalem. They're in the world. The whole church is in the world, and it's there that they are to confess Christ and to acknowledge him. Christians who have been cleansed and consecrated to God must no longer take refuge in holy places and cultic performances, but must go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. The place of Christian service or worship is in the uncleanness of the world where there is unbelief and persecution. That's where we're to worship God. Now, I think I told you that C.S. Lewis is the one who helped me and really set me free many years ago on what this word praise means. Because Lewis points out that praise is something we're doing in our ordinary lives in the secular world all the time. Last week, David Jackman came to breakfast and brought me a pot of marmalade from No. 8 Merrick Square. And I said at breakfast, and I meant it, this is the best marmalade I've tasted for a long time. That is praise. It's meant to be. On a fairly low level, you may think, but nonetheless, praise. Did you hear Sir William conducting the Halley Orchestra? It was the best carol service I've ever been to. He's a very distinguished conductor, and he's with us in church this morning, and I'll introduce him to you afterwards if you would like. And if you've heard him conduct a carol service, you'll want to go again. That's praise. Did you see Jack Nicklaus in his second round in the Open Championship? I'm sure some of you men did, and maybe some of you ladies as well. That old man of 56 going round in 66, the commentators couldn't get over it. They spent their time praising not the people who were winning, but Jack Nicklaus. That's praise. Ian Sanders and Sarah Weimark were married last Wednesday. I think he's the last of my godchildren I have to marry off. And we had a great day up in Leicestershire. And Rico Tice gave the best man's speech, which was very Rico-ish. It was marvelous. And in the middle of it, he gave a little testimony to Ian and said that Ian was the one who'd introduced him to the gospel and his life would have been a shipwreck without that. And I can tell you that people listened. That's praise, isn't it? Phyllis was on the phone, Phyllis Wilcox, this week, telling me about the ambulance that we have bought with some money from the Ronald Wilcox Trust because of his great concern for the people of Jamaica, and it's going out to Jamaica this October, and apparently the people at her church were looking at climbing in it and looking at it and looking underneath to see if it had been painted properly, and they said what a wonderful ambulance it was. That's praise, isn't it? Do you never say how wonderful something is? Or do you go through life with your eyes closed and your ears shut? What does it mean then for the Christian church to be praising God all the day long? Well, of course it doesn't mean singing hymns. It means that all the day long I'm seeking to commend Christ, his book, the Bible, the church, the living church, the Christian ethic, whatever it may be. I'm seeking to commend every side of Christianity to people and say, isn't that a wonderful pattern of living? Wouldn't it be marvelous if the whole world would live like that? And most people will have to say yes. So if that is what verse 15 is really talking about, Christians who confess his name before the world continually, praising their Savior, saying how wonderful it is to be a Christian, how wonderful it is to be supported by their brothers and sisters, whatever the opportunity is, taking that opportunity and saying a word for the cause of Jesus, then what are we to make of the paid singer in the cathedral choir? I go up to him. I notice when I preach at St. Paul's there are, I think, 6 professional tenors and basses. And I ask them what they do for a living. Oh, they say, we assist in the worship of God in the cathedral day by day in the liturgical services. And I say, well, now, do you ever commend Christ when you're out in the world every day? And they show, perhaps, no understanding of that at all. Which is not very surprising, because many of those sort of people are unconverted people. You probably know that the last part of a church usually to be converted is a professional choir, if you've had any experience of them. Do you see, that idea that we're worshipping God by singing to him at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, but never commending him to other people in daily life, is absurd, isn't it? Well, you've just been saying so. After all, turn back to Psalm 50. You've just said it with your own words, or rather the words that God has put on your mouth. Verse 8, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings, but you know I don't really need them. What I really want is, verse 14, that you should say thank you, that you should fulfill the promises you've made to me when you made them in some difficult hour, that you should call on me in the day of trouble. That's what I want you to do. I want you to love me, to call on me. I want you to offer me thanksgiving. I want that to be the very warp and woof of your life. I can have sacrifices any day I want. Do you see what a shock that must have been to the Israelites? I don't need them. I can imagine God saying to the choir at St. Paul's Cathedral, I can have anthems any day I like. There are myriads and myriads of angels in heaven, and they do it far better than you do. Why do you suppose I want it? Again, you see, I don't want to exaggerate. It doesn't mean we shouldn't sing to him any more than it meant the Israelites shouldn't offer the sacrifices. But God is saying, why do you think I'm satisfied with that? If you don't call on me in the day of trouble, if you never thank me, if you never walk with me, that's it's the message of the great 8th century prophets, isn't it? Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. They're on and on and on about it, aren't they, these great 8th century prophets? Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. You know, some scholars have even imagined, because of Isaiah and the things he says here, that the sacrificial offerings of the temple were not from God. I think that's absurd. They were clearly ordered by God. But they mean nothing if they're not an expression of my heart. Verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? And who is it, by the way, who's sacrificing? The rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10. Isn't it unbelievable that people who preside over Sodom and Gomorrah are also calling upon people to worship God? Such is the humbug and hypocrisy of human hearts. Verse 11b, I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in them. When you appear, why do you trample my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Verse 16, wash, make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. That's what I want to see amongst you in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'd rather you closed your services if you won't do that. But of course he wants both. He wants, yes. It is good to sing praise. It's good for the cathedral choir to sing an anthem in praise of God, as long as we who are doing these things have a heart for God. Now, verse 15 is saying that. Have you a heart for God? Is his name precious to you? Do you want to confess that name in the world? Have you ever done so at any cost to yourself? When you did that, you worshiped God. Verse 16, very quickly. And here we come to deeds, and really it doesn't need any explanation, does it? Because it is so simple. Don't forget how easy it is to forget, to do good and to share with others. For with such offerings, such sacrifices, God is pleased. These are clearly the offerings to the household of faith, the Christians, but surely to anybody in need. And notice that he's not descended here in verse 16 to the level of secular philanthropy. He's not saying that if you're a millionaire maker of shoes and not a Christian, that you fulfill this if you give some money to others. Notice the first two words in verse 15, through Jesus. He's referring to Christians. Only they can worship him by their sacrificial giving. Do you see that in verse 21? He wants Jesus to equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus. We can't worship God if we are not Christians. So through Jesus, through his mediatorial work, through the fact that he has accepted me, I am to worship him. How am I to worship him? Why, out in the world I am to commend him to others. And in the world of need around me, I am to share with them what I have. So what is worship in the New Testament? The language of worship from the Old Testament is never applied to our morning services, never. We meet here to listen to God's word, to pray for those in need, to share in fellowship, to encourage one another, to do all those things, and it's vitally important that we do. And you will find when people come back from Ashburnham at the end of next week that when, 150, 200 people meet together and spend a week encouraging one another, they come back on a kind of spiritual high. It's been so marvelous to be together and to encourage one another. And then what lies ahead of them? Well, will they worship God in their lives? That's what lies ahead of them, because worship is largely a matter of Monday morning and not Sunday morning. One last cross-reference, the one we started with in our reading, Romans 12:1. Here again is Paul, a different writer, saying the same thing. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, you know that that is really the beginning of the second part of Romans in this sense, that it's the application, that's all that's gone before in terms of ethics, my lifestyle, how I behave, my values. Therefore, because of all that's happened, in view of the mercy of God, now I start to worship him. And how do I worship him? I'm not conformed to this world. I offer my body, and I go through that chapter saying, this is what it means to live a life of worship. Our reformers were intensely conscious of this. Those of you who are interested in liturgy will find that all the New Testament verses about sacrifice have been worked into the 1662 Book of Common Prayer for the Lord's Supper. This particular verse is worked into the end. The reformers were determined that our Lord's Supper should not be the Mass. It should not be an offering of a re-offering of Christ to God. No, it was a remembrance of his death and passion. It was a preaching of the gospel. And then right at the end of the service, those who remember the service, we pray, now, Lord, we offer to you our souls and bodies to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee. Do you remember those words? Taken straight out of Romans 12:1. What the reformers wanted us to see is it's after we have rejoiced in the sacrifice of Christ and remembered what he did for us, at the end of the service we say, Lord, you've offered yourself for me, I now offer myself to you. But that would be hypocrisy if we didn't leave church and live it out, wouldn't it? Well, it may be in one short sermon it's hard to give you this shock, if it is a shock to you, that when young people meet together in a Christian union and say we'll have a time of worship, they may not fully understand what they're talking about. You must think that out for yourself. Let's pray. Lord, we want so much to be practical, and we pray that we may offer to you the fruit of our lips. You know how shy and inhibited we all are, and how we don't want to be people talking religiously all day long outside in the world. But we pray that each one of us in church this morning who belongs to you may have an opportunity to confess your name this coming week, to confess your truth, to confess your word, to confess the pattern that you've laid down for living, to commend it, to confess it to others, and show thereby that we serve you. We pray too that in some little way this week we may share with others what you've given to us, whether money or friendship or time or counsel or love. Help us to serve one another, to encourage one another. And especially in this very sad world, as we've been thinking in this last week, help us to share with those outside the Christian covenant who don't know where to turn in the face of all this sorrow, all this tragedy. Help us to show them that we have something to give and therefore to serve you. So make these great truths a reality in our minds and a reality in daily life. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.